Festival. Please welcome Chris Weidy.
Oh, thank you very much for that. That's very flattering. Thank you. It is a real pleasure for me to be here. And I know most of your speakers probably say that, but I really do mean that. And I mean that for a couple of reasons. One, some of you have to listen to me on a regular basis. For you to voluntarily come out on a Wednesday night and listen to me again is either a sign of great respect or great insanity, and I'll take it as the first. So thank you for that. But the other reason is because of my affinity for campus ministry. I cut my teeth a long time ago, back in the Stone Ages in the 80s, as a student at the University of Michigan, with the InterVarsity movement, which is of course very much like the CREW movement, just different, exactly the same but completely different. So for 10 years I was a part of that ministry there as I went through undergraduate and grad school. And much of what I've done for the kingdom of God since then has come by the grace of God because of the training I received from those people and the godly men and women who invested in me. And I've been able to turn that back and invest that in others along the way. And so for a couple of hours tonight, I get to go back home to that ministry. And so you're warming an old man's heart today. And so I appreciate being part of that again. And actually, that kind of ties very much into where this whole thing got started, because one of the things about groups like CREW is that we bring people together from a variety of different Christian traditions, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, all the other ones that I'm not naming, that all come together because of the common purpose that we have here, which is to proclaim the name of Christ on campus and to make people aware of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and the importance of that mission and bringing people together under a common creed. And I looked up the CREW statement of faith last night as I was frantically cramming, and it's a good statement of faith, and most organizations have good statements of faith. And before there were groups like this, if you came out of an ecclesial tradition like I did, you may have grown up reciting creeds in church, which were the earliest versions of statements of faith. In fact, the earliest statement of faith that the early church used was actually just three words. Just three Greek words: Jesus Christus Dominus, Christ is Lord. That was the simplest statement of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who says that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's cool. That's a great statement. And then the question is, well, okay, what does that really mean? Okay, what does it mean? You know, what is Jesus Lord of? Well, okay, I've got two small children, and if I ask my youngest, what is Jesus Lord of? He will say, Jesus is Lord of everything, and that's a good answer, and that's the one that I would want my elementary age son to give. And then it gets more complicated when you get older, okay? Jesus is Lord of everything? Okay, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord of statics? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of DS2? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of General Motors or UPS or Auto Owners Insurance or the CIA or any of your other co-op employers? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of Kettering University? So for the next 6 hours, I will, no, okay, no. No, okay, I was not given that much time, but I had good faithful men and women who counseled me in those days and said, look, you've got to think about this question. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord of your academic discipline? Because nobody else is gonna do that for you, okay? My pastor, who is a wonderful man of God, knows how to use a computer, but he's not gonna be able to tell me what's a Christian view of computer science, because he's not a computer scientist. I'm the one who's gonna have to work through those kinds of issues. And so I was challenged to say, well, okay, think about this. how is this going to work? And so godly men and women pointed me in interesting directions, and I did some thinking and some working and some writing, and I actually got a paper published about it 20 years ago, in a secular conference, so I cleaned it up a little bit to make it acceptable. But if any of you find it at all interesting, I brought copies. I'm certainly not going to push them on you, but they'll be available if you're interested up on the table. For those of you who are already groaning and wondering, yes, I'm going to talk about computer science and Christianity, but the first point I'm going to make is that we're all computer scientists. So for the MEs in the room, don't worry, you're still with us, okay? You're still going to hopefully get at least something out of what we want to talk about today. But so that's really, what does it mean that I'm a Christian in my discipline? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of computer science? That's kind of where the question sort of starts. Well, okay, so we need some definitional things. And really more generally, where I want to start from is technology. What does it mean to say, because most of us here are in technological disciplines. And so I can spin it out to that sort of broadness pretty quickly and pretty early. But what does it mean? What does the word technology is? Well, okay, there's lots of definitions for that. This is one that I grabbed from a really wonderful book. Responsible Technology is the title of the book that talks about how technology can be used. And I really want to use that as a kicking off point for our discussions here to say technology is this sort of this five-point definition, that technology is I hate reading off slides, but I'm going to do it, a distinct human cultural activity, emphasis on the word activity, in which human beings exercise our freedom and responsibility in response to God by forming and transforming the natural creation with the aid of tools and procedures for practical ends and purposes. Now, let me unfold that a little bit here. What do I mean by this? Okay, technology is an activity, okay? This is not technology. This is technology. The interaction of me and the box is technology. Okay. Now, by that definition, you are all technologists, even if you're not computer scientists, even if you're business majors. Okay. Okay. And so are your parents, who are all technologists, because they all interact with the world in this way. Okay. Everybody, in some ways, is a technologist. Okay, so hey, that's the inclusive part. We're all on board now. So again, technology is an activity that has interesting implications that we'll talk about. Technology is an activity. As an activity, then, therefore, we can judge that activity with respect to normative standards. It is a activity where we respond to God's call in our lives, and we can judge that activity in terms of a response to what God has shown us. Now we have some relevance. Okay. I don't like the third point nearly so much. It works very well if you're in the practical engineering disciplines, okay? Forming and transforming the natural creation. Okay, as a computer scientist, I don't do that much. I play with bits, which are very virtual, okay? MEs build cars, okay? EEs build circuits. Chemies build chemicals, I don't know what chemies do. Okay, They have big labs that are scary that I stay out of. Okay, but there's transforming. So we're transforming a more abstract creation. Okay, so whatever. With the aids of tools, that's what we think of as technology. That we instrument our ability. We're not just forming this stuff. I don't just go and grab pieces of metal and try to manipulate them. Okay, I use tools and I use procedures in order to do them, and I do them for practical ends. So this distinguishes what we do as technologists from the arts, which is all important and variable, and I'm an artist as well, okay? I play keyboard in our church band, so I have a great affinity for our musical ensemble here. But technology is different. We do this because we have some end in mind, some practical goal. And so in that sense, we are all technologists. And so, well, okay, what then, if we're all doing that, all right, what is a Christian response to technology? How should Christians think about technology? Now, let me start with two straw men, okay? Let me start with two ridiculous examples, And then we'll find our way towards something that's more interesting in the middle there. Okay, so the first example, okay, the first straw man is total rejection. Okay, that's the easy one that just says, I'm going to drop all this stuff and go live in the woods. I'm going off the grid. Okay, that's pretty obviously a position that I don't hold, and neither do you because you're here. You know, we don't view that, and but it has a folklore to it. You know, the Walden has an appeal to people that says, you know, maybe, you know, especially like a week and a half from now, you'd be saying, you know, I'd like to just go live in the woods for a long period of time. Okay, and we understand that. And a noble tradition, okay, the first photo on the left there is from a French revolutionary period where new tools were being brought into the shoemaking industry that were automating the making of shoes, and cobblers, French cobblers, took their shoes and threw them into the machines to break them. Okay. By the way, French shoes are called sabots. The act of throwing the shoes into the machine is a word you know. Sabotage. Okay. So, okay, a noble enterprise from that era. Okay, so, and of course, well, Star Trek. You know, I'm a fan of the old Star Trek. You know, the old Star 60s era sci-fi is really interesting because there's this blooming of technology that we don't know what to do with and we're scared of it. There are at least four episodes of the old Star Trek where Captain Kirk wins by destroying a computer. Okay. It's like we don't really like these computers. They're scaring us, and so we have to defeat them in order to preserve our humanity. Okay, so there's this reaction that just says we're going to dump all this technology and go back to the simple life. Okay, and while okay, there's probably some role for that. No, that's not an answer. That's not a practical answer. And one of the, and even for a Christian, there is a good reason why. Because for this, I go back to Genesis, and I'm going to be really jumping around in a lot of scriptures tonight. I hope you go and you read the context around them. I don't like cherry picking, but it's really the best thing I can do in 20 minutes. So this is a verse that you don't read a lot in Genesis. Okay, this is from the creation account. Okay, where God blesses humanity and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, this is sometimes called the cultural mandate. There is a sense in which everything that humanity has done since Genesis 1 is an example of either filling the earth or subduing the earth. And technology can play a role in that. As we fill the earth and as we subdue the earth, the practical tools that we use for practical ends and purposes can be used to fulfill this command that God has given us. And by the way, this is a command that God gave us in Genesis 1. This is before the fall. God gave us work to do. And as horrible as work can be, in an ideal world without sin and without the fall, we would have work to do. It would be very different than the work we have now, but we would have work to do. Okay. So to say, oh, we're going to throw out all this tech, no, technology can help us to fulfill God's call to us. Okay, so that's straw man one. Okay, straw man two, okay, is total acceptance. Okay, that's the other thing. Hey, we love this, give me more. Give me every new app, you know, give me every new upgrade, absolutely everything we have, give me more. You can't stop progress. We can't, you know, if somebody can build it, you can't stop them and say we shouldn't, okay? We just move on that way. Well, I don't believe that one either, of course, because they called it a straw man. Okay, but the reason for that is because often there's this viewpoint that says, well, technology is neutral, okay? And really what I want to say is absolutely not, okay? Technology is not neutral. Technology may not be wholly good or may not be wholly bad, but that doesn't mean it's neutral. Okay, and let me unfold that a little bit. First of all, going back to our definition, technology is a human activity. Okay, this is not technology, this is technology, right? Okay, and as such, it is subject to judgment, okay? We go back to Paul in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you are performing an act of technology, that act can be asked, can you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can you use Facebook in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can you use Yik Yak in the name of the Lord Jesus? okay? All of those, which is, yeah, it is an interesting question, okay? And one I could really go off on a tangent. Nah, I'm not gonna do that. Go Google what happened at Columbia University where Yik Yak had fallen apart and was a horrible place where the most vile activities were going on, and a group of people came in and said, we are gonna redeem this. And we are gonna turn this into a place of love and affirmation and joy, and they did it. It's a fun story to read. So it's out there. Anyway, so again, technology is an activity, and activities are subject to judgment. Okay, secondly, the other thing that, and this is the really fun part, is that technology has effects because it has embedded assumptions. Those embedded assumptions have effects on the cultures where we introduce them, and in ways that we might not understand. Okay, we go back all the way to the beginning of history, to Plato, and oh, I don't want to read the whole quote. Quotes in the paper. There's Plato in one of his discourses. Well, okay, I got to read some of it because I don't remember the details. There's a dialogue that he writes between King Themis, the ruler of a great city, and the god Theuth, who comes and brings him inventions. And one of the inventions he brings to him is the gift of writing, which is a technology. And he says, hey, here's this wonderful thing, this wonderful technology called writing, and it will improve people's memories. And the god says, no, it won't. Or the king says, no, it won't. Because people will write stuff down, and because they'll write it down, they won't have to remember it. And they'll forget it all. Okay? You have not invented an aid to memory. You have invented an aid for recollection. It's not the same thing. Okay? Okay. The assumption is you should be able to get it, but not necessarily that your memory should be the storage place for that. So that's that. Neil Postman has a wonderful book called Technopoly, which looks at the whole world of assumptions. And okay, those three things don't look like they have anything to do with one another. But he talks about an African culture before modern technology gets introduced. For whatever cultural reasons, they had developed a tradition in which, when a married man and woman had sexual intercourse, after the act was completed, they made a new fire in their fireplace. But in order to make a new fire, you have to have fire. And so one of the things you would go next door, to the hut next door and get, flaming coals or burning branch or something so you could start your new fire, your new fire, okay? One of the effects of that is that makes every act of sexual intercourse a public act. Now, not public as in exhibitionist, but public as in other people know about it. Now, if you're married in the community, what's the big deal? Hey, newsflash, married people have sex. Okay, that's not surprising. But now you introduce matches into this culture. Now you don't have to tell anybody when you're having sex. Okay, now adultery, which was gonna be very difficult before when every act of sex is a public act, now sex becomes a very private act. Now adultery is much easier. And now you find that the sexual norms of that culture become really, deeply affected because of the introduction of just matches, because of all this tradition that had run around certain assumptions. And now we have a new fundamental assumption that says you should be able to make fire without help. And that changes something. Joseph Weizenbaum has a wonderful old book called Computing Power and Human Reason, where he talks about his premise that the cotton gin was probably the most important thing that ever happened in the civil rights movement in the US in the 50s, which seems really weird until you spin out his argument. And he says, well, what's the assumption in the cotton gin? The cotton gin has an assumption that says there are more important things for people to do than pick cotton. Machines can do it better than people. People are infinitely more capable of much more interesting things to do. Okay, who's picking cotton in the South in the 50s? The poor, the dispossessed, largely African Americans. So what do? They move to Chicago, and they move to Detroit, and they move to Philadelphia, and they move up north to the great urban centers, and they say, okay, you say there's something better for me to do? Here are, give it to me. And the social unrest that we had in the 60s in some ways is due to the migration of the 50s, and people come forward and say, okay, give me this life that you tell me is better for me than the life you displaced me from. Now, okay, there's a lot of assumptions that come along into that argument too, but it's interesting, okay, that the introduction of a technology can actually have a very unrelated social good that comes out of that, okay? So what's the premise here? Technology has embedded assumptions, and those embedded assumptions interact with the culture. And that interaction with the culture can lead to good, and it can lead to ill. And we have to think about those things. So, okay, I'm a computer scientist, so this is where I come in and say, okay, what are the assumptions about computers? And remember, you're all computer scientists, because you all use computers, okay? So what are the implicit assumptions in the world of computing, and in particular, what questions do they raise? I'm going to raise lots of questions. I'm going to raise a whole lot more questions than I answer tonight, okay? But that's okay. I will tie it up a little bit at the end. I won't leave you hanging that much. So what are the fundamental assumptions? Well, the first one, the obvious one, is power, okay? Power is a good thing. We say power is valuable. With a computer, I can do things I couldn't do before, and that's power, okay? Now, what's the problem with power? Okay, well, okay, power is intoxicating, and my business is full of them. Okay, people who get intoxicated with this notion of a computer, and then we say, oh, look at all these wonderful things we can do with this. We'll be able to do everything, okay? Marvin Minsky, okay, one of the great names in artificial intelligence in my field, was once said, within a generation, the problem of creating AI will be solved. We're at least two generations removed from Martin Minsky now. And we still don't know, you know, how to create artificial intelligence, okay? What we know is how frickin' hard it is, okay? We know how much we don't know, and that's just gotten that much larger and larger over time, okay? Power is intoxicating, and that power is often misapplied, okay? Okay, I don't know much about your organization right now, so if I step on some toes with this, I'm sorry. But every organization I've ever been involved in over the last 40 plus years, okay, at some point, people sit down and say, we've got a communication problem, okay? People don't know what's going on, and we have to find a better way to communicate with each other. And for the last 20 years of the organizations I've been in, the people come forward and say, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's make an email list, let's make a web page, let's make a Facebook group, let's make a technological artifact. And we make this technological artifact, and that'll solve our communication problem. And you know what? It never does. And you know why? Because technological artifacts don't solve communication problems. They solve the problem of information exchange. They solve the problem of moving bits from one place to another. But that's not communication. I can exchange information with my wife all day long. That doesn't mean I've communicated with her, as she will remind me many times. There's a difference there. But we think, oh, we'll solve this problem because, oh, everything, you know, the computer can solve everything. Okay? There's an old saying in my business, to a guy with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Okay. Oh, we got a problem. We'll stick a computer on it. We'll write an app for that, right? Okay. And we'll write an app, and that'll fix the problem. Well, no, because we misapply. Because we have to ask the fundamental question: what's a problem? And if we agree on what's a problem, what constitutes a solution to that problem? Those are fundamental questions that come out when we start talking about the power, you know, the power of computing. Okay. And I'm going to leave those questions for a little bit. And we will come back to those, because I still want to talk about the problems of power. What else can you get into problems with computing and power? There we go. Power corrupts, okay? You have power, you can abuse that power, okay? Because you have access to this data, you can control who has access to it, you can falsify it. I don't know if you are, but I'm watching this Ashley Madison story really closely. It's really fascinating to me. And Ashley Madison being a website that was recently hacked that was set up to be a site to facilitate adulterous relationships between people, okay? One of the things that's the most interesting side stories is that people are doing now an analysis of the data dump because somebody hacked in and dumped all their data on the web, okay? And people are doing an analysis of data, and you know, what they're finding is that 98% of the people on the site were men. Okay, and of the women that were on the site, most of them were automated bots They're trying to entice the men to communicate with them because women could use the site for free, but men who wanted to use the site, they had to pay. And if you want to receive a message, you had to pay more. Okay? There's a, you know, that intoxicating power to create the impression of something that isn't there. Okay? In order to just prey on people who are stupid enough to want to, create adulterous relationships. That's the problem of power. Okay, what's real? What's real? What are those? What's reality out there? And then the power of addiction. Okay, and the stories. You've seen the stories of the people who wander into computing realms and never leave. Okay, we've had stories of students here at Kettering who started playing World of Warcraft and played and never stopped. Stopped going to class, stopped doing anything else, and just because that world was more real to them than the flesh and blood world was. And it's not just World of Warcraft. You could do that with Facebook. You could do that with any of these other virtual worlds that we create. Okay? What's a solution? What's real? And what's fake? What's worth, what are those kinds of things? So those are the things that can come out from power. Okay. Related to that is speed. Okay, because what do I mean that my computer is more powerful? Well, typically what I mean is mine is faster than yours. It's really powerful. How powerful is it? It's a 4 gigahertz. It's a 6 gigahertz. It's a whatever. We measure power in speed. Okay, that leads to two problems. Okay, one problem that has been called, which has happened for years, or we've talked about this for at least decades. It's what we call the tyranny of the urgent. Because you can do something fast, you now must do something fast. Okay. I was in grad school when the internet really happened. Okay. And was a big deal. Okay. And so I could do some work and I could send an email message to somebody, but not people aren't on email and they're not, they'll check it once or twice a day. It's no big deal. And if somebody sends me a message and asks me to reply to it, well, then I can take a day or two to respond because they weren't expecting me to check it all the time. Okay? Today, I get nervous if I haven't checked my email in 2 hours. Okay? Because if I haven't checked my email in 4 hours, some of my students will complain that I didn't respond to their message quickly enough. Okay? Because I must do those kinds of things. I feel guilty to walk away. I take 1 week a year where I unplug from the net and I feel guilty about it. Because I can act fast, I must act fast. And I go up to an InterVarsity campground in the UP, and I have to deal with the fact now that they have Wi-Fi up there. Okay. And I have to intentionally tell myself, no, I'm not going to subscribe to the Wi-Fi while I'm up there because I'm going to unplug and not feel guilty about it. That's a hard thing to do. Okay. And then, we're going to do all this stuff faster, right? So what used to take me all day might take me an hour to do with a computer. That's great. What am I going to do with that other 7 hours? Go for a long walk? No, I'm going to do more work. Okay, more of the same, something else. What am I going to do with myself? What's worth doing? What should I do with all that time that I saved? All these labor-saving devices that never seem to actually shorten the work week, that only seem to make it even longer. Even though they're labor-saving. Why are we valuable? Am I valuable only because I guarantee that I'm going to respond to my students in 2 hours? I never guarantee that. But am I only valuable because I quickly respond to those kinds of questions? Okay. Data is valuable, okay? We're all about data in my business, okay? And the more data you have, the more you know. And, okay, there's something truthful to that. Jesus said the truth will make you free. And knowing the truth is a good thing. That's great. Okay. We are rapidly reaching a point where we're creating more data than we know what to do with. Okay. There are now more devices connected to the internet than there are people living in the world. Okay. That's what people talk about when they talk about the Internet of Things. Okay. And all those things connected to the internet are generating data, which leads to our favorite thing, bureaucracy. It leads to people making forms for you to fill out. Because what does a form do? It forces you to structure the data, okay? Because I really don't want to know the richness of everything that there is to know about Will Johnson, because I can't. I don't have the time. It's like, no, just tell me what I need to know so I can give you your answer so I can move on, okay? And that's the problem with data, is that I am forced to reduce you to your 9-digit student number,
okay? The issue of substance, okay? Data is valuable, but we, you know, in the really old days, in, when my father was in the business, he always talked about GIGO, which was an acronym for garbage in, garbage out, okay? Which basically says you feed dumb data to a computer, you're gonna get dumb conclusions out. But somehow passing it through this really expensive computer makes it important, okay? Don't believe that? Get on Facebook and watch the memes that circulate all the time, okay? I don't know how many times I've seen, yeah, today is the day that, you know, Marty McFly goes into the future, you know? Like, I've seen that like four times in the last year. It's like, no, it's not today. Somebody making stuff up, but it looks impressive, right? Okay. And what we really concern ourselves about as well is that data can be done disconnected from reality, okay? Robert E. Lee said, you know, when thinking about war, the famous Connecticut Confederate general said, it is well that war is so terrible, lest we grow too fond of it, okay? War is a horrible thing, except that these days we wage war by clicking buttons and drones fly off and do our dirty work. And then we go ride our nice little Volvos home and have, you know, chicken salad because we're not involved with the horror of war anymore, okay? Does that change the nature of war? That's something that many people in my business are thinking about and thinking carefully about, okay? What is worth doing? What is true? What is real? Okay. Assumption four, okay, logic, that logic is valuable, okay? We're all about rationality in my business. We're all about, you know, logical conclusions and thinking through the problem and coming out that way. But that's great, but is that really what we think about when we think about humanity and the value of humanity? Intuition we think of as a wonderful human activity and a wonderful intelligent human activity, but what is intuition? It's guessing. It's not logic. Actually, it's not even guessing. What it is in my business we call pattern matching. You come into a situation you've never seen before, but your subconscious says that aspect and that aspect and that aspect are things you've seen before and lead you to a conclusion that maybe you can't rationally describe. Are we only valuable in the sense that we can take our ideas and put them together into rational, coherent thoughts? And what about the whole world of emotion? Okay. Are we only valuable in the sense that we are cold, unfeeling, you know, deductive agents? Where's the role for compassion? Where's the role for love? Where's the role for empathy for all of those things? Why are we valuable? Why are we valuable as people? Is our value only strictly because we are rational, thoughtful agents? Okay. Okay. So, we bring all of those questions together into a list. What is a problem? What is a solution? What is worth doing? What is real? Why are we valuable? What is truth? And I put those questions on one slide. And so I ask you this question. You think Christianity has something to say about that list? I think there's a lot that we have to say about that list. This set of questions is what missiologists call a worldview. And every person has a coherent set of answers to these set of questions, because these are the fundamental questions about who am I and what is my place in this world and how do I navigate it. Okay. And this is where we make the connection. This is where we can make the connection to say, yes, I have something to say about words. Okay. And so I've got six questions there. So for the next 6 hours, No, my time has elapsed, which is good because I'm almost out of slides too, so this is good. Let me just sort of hint at the beginnings of this for you, okay? What is it that's worth doing? We already talked about this. Paul said, you know, what is it that's worth doing with all this time that you're getting out of this? What does Paul say? Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can you do what you're doing in the name of the Lord Jesus? That's an important question for you to think about, okay? Why are we valuable, okay? It's a little unusual, but I'm gonna read my script at the end instead of at the beginning, okay? I want to read for you on my technological device, Psalm 8. It's familiar to many of you, but it's worth thinking about in this context. Why are we valuable? Psalm 8, Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why are we valuable? Are we the pinnacle of creation? No. The angels are higher than us because we've been put a little lower than the angels. Are we nothing? Are we just pond scum? No. Because God's put the rest of, he's crowned us with glory and honor, and he's put the rest of creation underneath us. Why are we valuable? You know why you're valuable? Because God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. To coin a phrase I think you're familiar with. So let me leave you with this. And Zach and the group come up here. I'm a professor. I can't possibly leave you without homework. So I'll leave this question for you. Okay? I've just spent time talking about the assumptions of my discipline. What are the assumptions of yours? Okay? And maybe some subspecialty within your discipline. What are those assumptions, and what questions do those assumptions generate? And then, what does God have to say about those assumptions? Something for you to think about there. So, let's pray together. God, we are grateful that you come and interact with us. We are grateful for this opportunity to be with the community. We praise you as Lord of everything, of Lord of our academic disciplines, of our co-op, of our relationships. And Lord, we confess that we don't really know what that means. And we're going to need your help. And so we ask, Lord, that you would lead us and teach us what it means to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My heart.